we come to Acts chapter 18 this morning, we're coming to a text that just continues along with the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. I don't know if Paul knew it, but there would be a third and what some people even call a fourth missionary journey. But this was the second significant time that Paul went out in a very deliberate way to go to places, sometimes that he had never been before, sometimes places that he had already established churches, and he went there to encourage them. But Paul went out to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to deepen the walk of those who are already walking with the Lord. Now, last week we saw Paul in the city of Athens, which was a different experience for Paul because Paul liked to work in a team. But in Athens, he didn't have a team. In Athens, he was there all alone. And Paul usually did most all of his ministry in the synagogues and then whatever built off of there. In Athens, Paul had unique opportunities to speak to the philosophers and the academics of the day. But when he left Athens, he went to another city that was sort of unique, sort of remarkable, not remarkable in the way that Athens was for its intellectual or academic firepower. He went to a city that was remarkable for its wickedness, for its prosperity, for its cosmopolitan nature, but especially for the sinful kind of conduct that marked that city. Let's look at it here. Verse 1, chapter 18. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. This is what Paul does. He goes from Athens and then not a very far distance away to Corinth. It's not an extremely far distance, maybe just a day's walk. But as he went to Corinth, he went to a city that was an important crossroads of trade and travel. But it was also a city that was notorious for its hedonism and immorality. I mean, think Las Vegas, but then amp it up to an even greater degree. Corinth was a busy commercial center. It had two famous harbors, but it also had a remarkable reputation for loose living and especially sexual immorality. Let me just put it to you this way. I could go on and on describe, but I think you get the point. I'll just express it in this quick way. In classical Greek, the verb to act like a Corinthian meant to be sexually immoral. That's what it meant. A Corinthian companion was a prostitute. So it had just become a buzzword in the Roman Empire. Everybody knew what Corinth was all about. But Paul knew this. Paul knew that people from all over the Roman Empire passed through this busy city of Corinth. And he knew that a strong church there could touch the lives of people all over the empire. But Paul knew it was a tough city. But I got to say, this is something to just admire about the Apostle Paul and the work of God in that man. He didn't just look for the easiest places to do ministry, right? Paul said, it's a hard place. I want to do it there. Let somebody else take the easy places, right? We'll take the places that are more difficult. And that's exactly what Paul did. So anyway, verse 2, while he's in Corinth, did you notice what he found? He found a person. It says he found a certain Jew named Aquila with his wife Priscilla, and he came to them. Now, Paul, as it says, shared a profession with this man, Aquila. Aquila and Priscilla were, by profession, tent makers. The ancient Greek word is actually a little bit broader than just making tents. The ancient Greek word could probably be translated a leather worker. They made all kinds of things out of leather. But since in that day, tents were primarily made from animal hides, a lot of what they did was making tents for people. But all sorts of leather goods. And you know what? It was a pretty easily portable profession, right? All you really needed was a bag full of some thread and cutting shears and, you know, a needle or two. And you could go, and if you knew your business, you could manufacture things and sell them. This is how Paul supported himself in Corinth and in so much of the work that he did all around the Roman Empire. When he went to a new community, by no means did he expect the brand new Christians or even those who were not yet Christians to support them. Paul knew that, first of all, they couldn't support them, that they had to come to a place of Christian understanding and maturity before they were generous the way that the Bible tells them to be generous. But Paul also understood this. Paul understood something that's confirmed by our study of ancient history, that there were a lot of charlatans and hucksters in the ancient world. There were a lot of men who made their business going from city to city, preaching some snake oil salvation and getting as much money out of the people as they could. Paul was determined to say by his life and his actions, I'm not one of those guys. And so I'll come and I won't take a collection from you. I'll just do the work. Now, it wasn't that Paul was opposed to being supported, as we're going to see here, and we'll see other places as well. Paul actually received support so he could take time off from his tent-making work. But he did that work with great diligence. Now notice here, in the midst of this tent-making work, he meets a couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul met them, and it says there that they worked together and they developed a friendship that would be one of the most meaningful friendships in the New Testament. How so? In Romans chapter 16, Paul calls them fellow workers, and Paul also calls them those who had risked their necks for his own life. That's pretty good, isn't it? Wouldn't you love the Apostle Paul to call you his fellow worker? Wouldn't you love the Apostle Paul to point at you and say, they risked their lives for my sake? And by occupation, it says right there in verse 3, they were tent makers. Again, an important way that Paul supported himself in his evangelistic work all over the Roman Empire. Now, by the way, in the modern missions movement today, and for generations by now, anybody who supports themselves out on the mission field is often called a tent maker. And the work they do. If you go and you teach English as a second language in China, but you're really there to preach the gospel to people, you would call yourself a tent maker. You're employed, you do a job there, you have a work, but nevertheless, you're really there to advance the gospel. And by extension, we just call that sort of symbolically. I say that because I'm sure some people must be confused in the modern day. They hear about all these people tent making all over the world, and they didn't know there was such a market for tents. But no, it's just an expression that comes from this picture here in Acts chapter 18. But again, Paul's profession, his career was making tents, but nobody should think that that was his passion. What was his real passion? Verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So Paul did his work every Sabbath in the synagogues. He spoke to the mixed audiences there of Jewish people and God-fearing Gentiles who would be gathered there at the synagogues, and he would do a great job of it. But nevertheless, it says very plainly there, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. In other words, Paul left them back in Berea. He left them back to continue on the work there. They finally met up with Paul back in Corinth. And now at Corinth, they're all together, and it was like a shot in the arm to Paul. He was so excited. He's like, the team is back. I'm no longer flying solo. I've got the team all around me. Let's do it. And with even more energy, with even more passion, he went out. And it says very plainly there that he testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And as we end right there, verse 5, we think, man, this is great. The work's going, the flag of the gospel is being planted in a very important city, the city of Corinth. Isn't this wonderful? They're hearing that life-changing message. Paul would go and he would proclaim the gospel. He'd tell them, listen, Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel. He died for your sins. When he hung on the cross, the blood that he poured out, it was to pay the penalty that your sins deserve. That's the message that Paul preached. He told them that Jesus died to pay the penalty for their sins, and he was raised again from the dead to be their justification as the proof that God accepted his payment. And Paul was excited to preach that message. But as you know it from the Bible, you know it from your own personal life. Whenever God is doing something great, some kind of opposition will be raised up against it, right? That opposition can come from many fronts. Sometimes I provide plenty of the opposition to what God is doing in my life, right? It can come from the inside, it can come from the outside, but it comes. And that's where we come to verse 6. It says, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshiped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. So in all this work that Paul is doing at the synagogue, it came to the place in verse 6 where they opposed him and they blasphemed. What does it mean that they blaspheme? Well, please notice, back in verse 5, it says that he was preaching to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the divine Messiah that God promised to send Israel. Paul was presenting Jesus in all of who he is, in all of what he did to bring us rescue from God. And as he presented that, his opponents there in Corinth started to blaspheme Jesus. Please understand, this wasn't personal against Paul. It says right there in verse 6, they opposed him and blasphemed. Now, you don't understand what blaspheme is, right? Blasphemy is disgracing, it's speaking against, it's reproaching the very name of God itself. It's speaking in a terrible way about Jesus. It's denying who he is and what he came to do for us. And when Paul heard that, doesn't it read to you in verses 6 and 7 that Paul kind of lost it just a little bit? It's almost as if Paul, and I kind of respect that about Paul. It's almost his mentality. He says, hey, say whatever you want about me, but when you start blaspheming Jesus, I'm not going to be a part of it. You start blaspheming my Lord, forget it. Game over. That's it. I'm walking away. And so what did it do? It says, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. You Jewish people here at the synagogue here in Corinth, you don't want to hear my message anymore? Fine, I'll take it to the people who do want to hear it. And what did he do? Verse 6, he shook off his garments. Paul said, I don't want a single speck of your dust from the synagogue to remain on my clothes. And I don't want it to stay on my sandals. I don't want it to stay on my clothes. I don't want to have anything to do with you. It's kind of like this. It's as if the people from the synagogue who previously had welcomed Paul in to preach to them, they say to Paul, you're fired. And it's as if Paul says, you can't fire me, I quit. It's that kind of atmosphere here, right? And what does he do? Well, there's a man who really loves the Lord who lives right next door to the synagogue. And Paul says, I'll preach here. Well, that's sort of cheeky, but that's what he did. Now, I want you to notice verse 8, because I think verse 8 is very significant. It says, then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Okay, do you get the flow of this? Okay, verses 5 and 6, excuse me, 4 and 5, verses 4 and 5 describe the great progress of the ministry there in Corinth. Verses 6 and 7 describe the opposition. Verse 8 describes God's counter-triumph over the opposition, right? It didn't end it. So people opposed Paul's work there in Corinth. So what? He was going to keep doing the message, delivering it any way he could, and seeing God do his great work among the Corinthians. It didn't matter to Paul. And a matter of fact, verse 8 shows us that Paul didn't start hating the Jewish people in Corinth. He didn't write them off. Oh, he wouldn't direct the focus of his ministry towards them anymore. But look at what happened in verse 8. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. The man who was the leader of the synagogue there in Corinth. He looked at Paul, he heard his message, he goes, you know what? There's lots of other Jewish people here in Corinth that don't seem to like what you're saying, but I know it's the truth. And he believed on the Lord with all of his household. It shows that Paul treated the Jewish people of Corinth with love and grace even after they rejected him and his message. He certainly didn't forbid Jewish people from coming to Jesus. He merely switched the focus of his ministry away from the Jewish people and put it more upon the Gentiles. And what was the result? You saw it at the end of verse 8, didn't you? Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Isn't that thrilling? Many of the Corinthians. How many Corinthians were there, became part of the church? I don't know, many. Lots. Don't you think? Many hundreds, probably. It's a beautiful time of just God doing a great work in a very dark place there in the city of Corinth. Now, in the midst of all of that, I got to say, verse 9 sort of comes to me as a surprise. Because at the end of verse 8, you just think, man, the work of God is just rolling along. The ministry that God gave Paul and Silas and Timothy to do there, boy, it's just exploding all throughout Corinth. What could be wrong at all? But look at what happens in verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I find the first few words of verse 9 to be absolutely staggering. The Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Okay, I don't find that to be so freaky. I find it to be wonderful, but it's not strange. But see what the first words of Jesus are to Paul there? Do not be afraid. Now, friends, why would Jesus lead off with those words to Paul? Because he was afraid. And you think, Paul, what do you got to be afraid of? Yes, there's opposition, but God's doing his work. Look at how it's just been doing wonderfully here in Corinth. But you know what? I just have to think that Paul, for whatever reason, was just weary. He was feeling beat down. And you and I might talk to Paul if we had a cup of coffee with him over the situation. Paul, what's wrong? Don't you see everything great? Everything is going, right? Friends, you probably know this in your life, don't you? Don't you know those seasons in your life where everything is going great by every outward measure, yet there's just this fear, there's this maybe anxiety, there's a weariness. If I could throw out a good German word, there's this angst within you. All right, just sort of stirring inside of you. And you don't know what to do with it. I tell you, you find this even in serving the Lord. Maybe I should say you find it especially in serving the Lord, right? Just because everything is going good by any outward measure doesn't mean that you're really at rest in the Lord. And this is what Paul needed. Do not be afraid. Despite the success, despite the fact that many people were hearing and believing in Corinth, Paul needed to hear this. He needed to hear, do not be afraid. But perhaps he feared that the work would be stopped by the opposition. God tells him, don't be afraid of that. But perhaps he feared the worldliness all around him. Has that ever made your heart beat a little bit faster in a fearful way? You just consider all the great immorality that you're around. It's like you're a little island of trying to seek the Lord in the midst of an ocean of ungodliness. And you feel like the tide's going to rise at any moment and just overwhelm you. Paul hears from Jesus, do not be afraid. Now, friends, what a special message that Jesus brought to his servant right there. But that's not all that he had to say. Look at also verse 9. He continues on. He says, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. Paul, here's the solution to your fear. It's for you to obey Jesus' command to not be afraid and don't stop speaking. Don't keep silent. Keep getting the word of God out. I want you to notice, God did not say that Paul's opponents would not try to stop him, only that they wouldn't succeed, and that no one will attack you to hurt you, as it says in verse 10. In other words, they might attack him, but not to hurt him. You might get attacked, but you won't get hurt. Why? Verse 10, did you see that? For I am with you. For I am with you. That promise is the basis for God's command. The God command from God was, don't be afraid, keep on preaching. Why? Because I am with you. Friends, I love that. You know what? That is such a solid foundation for God's command in our life. I believe it with all of my heart that God would say to each particular individual here, and I know that because your lives are all different, it'll touch you at a slightly different place in your life, but I believe God wants to say it to every individual person here, do not be afraid and keep doing what I've called you to do. Do it. Don't be afraid. Continue on with the calling, but God doesn't say, do it because every dark cloud has a silver lining. Don't do it because there's always a pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. Don't do it because of this sickly, sentimental saying or something like that, right? This isn't the power of positive thinking. Friends, you know what this is? This is the promise of Jesus' powerful presence. I am with you. Was Jesus with you What can you not face? Honestly, you conscious of the immediate presence of Jesus there to help you, what can't you face after that? I am with you. Keep doing it. And then he gives an additional promise there in verse 10 that's really wonderful. For I have many people in this city. Paul, I know you feel like you're fighting a losing battle. I know you walk down the street and you get solicited by prostitutes 10 times before you go two blocks. And even if you're not prone to the temptation itself, it's just weary. It just feels so filthy. Don't worry. I have many people in this city. And you want to see the good news of? Did you see that in verse 11? Were you struck by that? I was. He continued there how long? 1 year and 6 months. What a different pattern for Paul, right? Almost every place in his missionary journeys that we followed him along the second missionary trip, almost every city he stops in, he's there just a few weeks, and then he gets kicked out. In Corinth, he stays for 1 year and 6 months. Paul was there for 1.5 years, which seems to be longer than any other city that he visited on this entire missionary journey. His ministry was described at Corinth very simply. Did you see that in verse 11? He was teaching the word of God among them. That's how he was strengthening the church. That's how he was bringing blessing and spiritual power to them. All right, so it's just wonderful. God brought this special word of encouragement to a very weary apostle in Corinth. But notice what happens now, verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I don't want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So here are Paul's opponents. They sort of couldn't intimidate him into stopping his preaching work. So now they try to do an end around and get him to stop by legal means. And they approach the proconsul of the whole province, and they try to get Paul outlawed from his preaching work in the whole province. But right when Paul was about to open his mouth, that's in verse 14, as soon as he was about to open his mouth, what? He was going to defend himself, but Gallio did it for him. Gallio said, "Listen, why are you trying to involve me in your interdoctrinal disputes? This has no basis in Roman law or Roman government." And we would stand back and we would applaud Gallio. "Yes, thank you, Gallio. Thank you for granting what we would call," they wouldn't call it back then, but what we'd call today, "the freedom of religion. Thank you for granting. Thank you for seeing the wisdom in that, Gallio." Then Gallio did a very wicked thing, right? Verse 17, "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat." Friends, that's just sad. That's just sad. Gallio did the right thing in granting religious freedom to Paul, but he did it for the wrong reason. He did it seemingly out of a basic anti-Semitism. He did the right thing for the wrong reason, and so when they took the new ruler of the synagogue, remember the previous one had already become a Christian now, when they took the new ruler of the synagogue and when the other Greeks started beating him, Gallio took no notice of it. I like what Spurgeon said about this. He said, "It was his duty to leave the good man Paul alone, but it was not his duty to allow the Gentiles, on the other hand, to begin beating the Jews," which he did. And so Paul settled all this. He was able to continue on in his work there in Corinth, again, in fulfillment of the promise that God gave. But eventually, verse 18, was going to come the time when he would leave the city of Corinth. It says, "So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut at Crenchaea, for he had taken a vow." So he remained a good while, a whole 1.5 years there at Corinth. He fulfilled the promise that Jesus made to him. "Paul, you don't have anything to be afraid of. I am with you. I'm looking out for you." And Paul fulfilled an entire 1.5 years there. But then finally he said, "I'm going to leave." And did you notice that in verse 18? When he left, Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Now we're going to talk more about Priscilla and Aquila in coming weeks. But listen, I just want you to know, these are two remarkable people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And I want you to understand, that these are two people that were given one of the few pictures of a Christian marriage in the New Testament. Who else do you have a Christian marriage in the New Testament, right? Yeah, Peter and his wife. What do you know about Peter and his marriage? Well, not much. His mother-in-law got sick once, and Jesus healed her. That's about it. What's another Christian marriage? Well, I don't know if you exactly call it a Christian marriage in the New Testament. Let's say Ananias and Sapphira, right? Well, that's a troubled couple, isn't it? Priscilla and Aquila. We'll talk more about them later. But they were with Paul. Paul developed such a deep friendship with them in Corinth that when he says, hey, I'm going to head back east towards my home church in Antioch. Do you guys want to come? They said, great, we'll come. And so they were with him. They took off from the city of Corinth, actually from Centuria, which was just across the way. They took off from Centuria, and they made their way off to the city of Ephesus. It says he had his hair cut at Corinthia, for he had taken a vow. Now, did you notice that in verse 18? Oh, man. I look at the clock, and I think, Can I explain to you what Paul was doing? Why would getting his hair cut fulfill a vow? Paul was taking the vow of a Nazarite. At least I'm personally convinced of that. The word Nazarite isn't in verse 18, but I'm convinced of it. Paul took a vow of a Nazarite, a vow of special consecration, where for a period of time, a Jewish man or a Jewish woman would say, listen, I'm going to have nothing to do with products from the grapevine. Anything that comes from a grapevine, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. No raisins, no raisinettes, no wine, no anything, okay? Nothing like that. Secondly, a man would say, if I'm under the vow of Nazarite, I won't go near any kind of dead body. Nothing. No dead body, human or animal, nothing. I have nothing to do with the dead body. Third, I'm going to let my hair grow the entire time of the vow. And then after the vow's over, I'm going to cut my hair off, either shave it bald or cut it very close, and then I take that hair to Jerusalem and offer it in a special ceremony at the temple, concluding my vow. It seems here, Paul took the vow of a Nazarite. Isn't that interesting? And I think this is important. Because look, let's face it, one of the big themes we've had in the book of Acts so far is this increasing conflict between Paul and the Jewish leaders, right? Increasing. Now, this whole conflict between Paul and the Jewish leaders, I think this is one of Luke's subtle ways of showing this, that Paul did not become anti-Jewish. He did not become a man who said, well, forget about Judaism. I don't want anything to do with it. No, despite all the opposition, here he is participating in the special vow of consecration. He says, I'm going to cut my hair off. I fulfilled my vow. I got to get this hair to Jerusalem and offer it at the altar. That's what Paul was doing with this vow of a Nazarite. So what does he do? Verse 19, he comes to the city of Ephesus. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. It's fascinating to think that at the early part of this second missionary journey, Paul wanted to preach in Ephesus, but God told him no. That's in Acts chapter 16, verse 6. Now the Holy Spirit says, fine, you want to come to Ephesus now, you can come and preach, but only for a short time. And great results were seen. You saw it there. The thing was so work. He reasoned with the Jews. They asked him to stay for the longer time. He didn't consent, but he said, I will leave behind Priscilla and Aquila, which is exactly what he did. He left them there. Verse 19. Did you see that? He left them there. Now, there's two things that I think are fascinating about this. First of all, God gave Paul the liberty to preach in Ephesus now, where a couple years ago, it said the Holy Spirit forbade him from going there. Do you understand that that's how the Lord works in our lives sometimes? He'll tell you something right now. No, you can't do it. This would be disobedience if you do it. And a couple years later, God said, yeah, fine, do it if you want to. Now, I don't know if that amazes you, if that startles you. But that's just the way that the loving Lord deals with our life. Look, let me just say this. It's possible that if God is saying no to you right now, that what he's really saying to you is wait. Don't worry about it. Don't stress out about it. Paul wanted to go to Ephesus. God said no. A couple years later, he goes to Ephesus and God blesses him. And he's going to go back to Ephesus as we see next week. Anyway, verse 19, he left them there, and even though they asked him to stay, he said, no, I've got to get back to Jerusalem. So what does he do? Verse 22, it says, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch, period, end of second missionary journey. Now, you know what's funny? Verse 23 starts the third missionary journey. Luke doesn't even let us catch our breath. Verse 22 ends the second. Verse 23 starts the third. And why? Why does Luke make the transition so abrupt between them? Well, I'll talk about that next week. But look, this is what I want you to understand. Paul finally makes it home to his home congregation, right? Can you imagine what that greeting was like? He had been gone about 3 years. And you know what? They had heard very little from Paul in the meantime, right? Maybe a couple messengers, you know, had made it back to Antioch, had crossed paths with Paul's. Maybe they hadn't heard him at all. But when he got back there after 3 years, what could he testify to? How amazing God had been, and especially what a wonderful work had been started in Corinth in his last year and a half there in the city of Corinth. Listen, despite all the demands of the previous 2 or 3 years, Paul carried on. How did Paul carry on? Well, let me tell you two ways that I just simply see, and I think it's the same way that God helps us to continue on. Exact same principle. First, you see that God brought Paul special people, didn't he? Silas and Timothy, what happens? They come to Corinth, Paul gets charged up all over again. Priscilla and Aquila, Paul has a meeting with them. They become partners. They become such trusted friends and associates. God does something wonderful there. My friends, I'm just trying to say that sometimes exactly what you need from God, God has it for you, but he has it for you in another person, and you may be shutting that other person out. You may have such a lone ranger view of your own walk with God, with your own whatever it is that God's doing in your life, that you feel like, no, it's just got to be me and Jesus and nobody else, where all the time God is trying to touch your life through somebody else and you won't even allow it. Friends, listen, sometimes what God delivers to us in exactly what we need, he does it through another person. He did it so much for the Apostle Paul here. But then there's another way that God brought this weary Apostle Paul exactly what he needed to continue on. He did it by bringing him a special word. Do you remember that back in verses 9 and 10? The special word that Jesus brought to Paul. Look, I just want to conclude with this. I want you to think very seriously about Jesus Christ speaking these words to you. To you. I know you're tempted to elbow your husband or wife right now and say, oh yeah, you really need to hear this now. And I'm sure they do. Okay, but for a moment, can you just forget about them and think about you? This is the word of Jesus to you. Do not be afraid. This is the word of Jesus to you. For I am with you. This is the word of Jesus to you. For I have many people in this city. Friends, if you'll hear that word from Jesus today, think of all the peace that's going to flood into your life. Think about those people that you're afraid to forgive, you're afraid to open up your heart, you're afraid to do whatever it is that God's calling you to do. Do not be afraid, for I am with you, for I have many people in this city. Do you hear Jesus saying that to you? Does it touch? Does it change your life? I think it should. I think about you who are weary and things are going good. I know there's lots of people who are weary and things are going bad. Things are falling apart in some area of your life. God has special care, special support for you. Listen, I want to just speak a special word. You're weary and things are going good. Do not be afraid, for I am with you, for I have many people in this city. You receive that from the Lord, and you're going to make it through just fine. I give that to you in the name of the Lord. You will make it through just fine. Father, that's my prayer for these precious people of yours. Here they are, Lord. Many gather here this morning, and Lord, I know they're all in different places, God. There's no two lives identical here this morning. But Jesus, I believe in the power and in the personal presence of your Holy Spirit here to take the living word from this book, to take whatever effort I bring in all of its weakness, and to bring such refreshing to your weary people. Jesus, we love you. We want to receive your love. We want to remember your love. We want to enter into the holiest place now, remembering the great work that Jesus did for us, and to hear his word echo to us over and over again. Forgive us for our fear. Forgive us for doubting that you're with us. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that your work is small when really it's very big. We love you, Lord. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you for freeing us. We pray this in Jesus' name.